Today's reading is Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through to chapter 7, verse 5. It's on page 9 of the church Bibles and will be on the screen next to me. So we're starting in chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird and of every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him.
Some of us have had the great blessing of growing up going to church all of our life, like myself, being in kids' programs, Sunday school, and reading those illustrated Bibles, perhaps in the home from our earliest days. And if that's the case, we've become familiar with the story of Noah as kids, and it does seem like a great kids' story. There's great crafts you can do with animals and boats and rainbows. It's a really fun sort of kids' story. It's an adventure story. There's a rescue as God rescues animals and people from disaster. It does seem, at first glance, like a really fun kids' story. But then you read this story again as adults. You think, wow, there is a lot going on here that my Sunday school teacher skipped over. And if that's your experience, if you're sort of very familiar with this, you can understand, I think, quite easily with this story, what it's like for someone who's new to the Bible to come and read this story for the first time. It's a lot to take in. It's kind of confusing. It's in different ways uncomfortable. And it just, I think, feels very strange and foreign to us, and especially if you're pretty new to the Bible this morning, or if you're brand new to reading Genesis as an adult today. I think it's a fair question for you to be asking, what exactly are we reading? Is this real? Did this really happen? Is it history? So I thought, there's a good spot to start. Let's start there. What are we reading? As I've had to try and keep reminding myself all through Genesis, it's really important to be clear on what the author of Genesis is doing. Now, the author is probably Moses, I think. What Moses is doing as the author, it's good to be clear about that, and also clear on what he's not trying to do. So what Moses is doing is writing an account of the world to explain to the nation of Israel who they are and who their God is. Israel in the ancient world were surrounded by nations with all kinds of gods and with all kinds of stories about their gods. And so as Moses is writing Genesis, he's saying to Israel, this is what your God is like. Look at what he's done. And understand who he is. There is one God, not many gods, like pretty much everyone else believed. And unlike what pretty much every other nation sort of believed about the origins of the world, this God, he creates with order. He creates with structure and intention, not sort of an accidental kind of creation that comes from chaos, with God's warring. Moses explained how God created humans to delight in a relationship with us. And he designed us to rule this world under him, not because the gods were hungry and wanted sacrifices to feed them. Moses explained as well that the problems and issues in our world are not because the gods have, you know, some kind of bad day or they haven't been fed by a sacrifice enough. The problems, the massive issues we have in our world boil down to the reason of human sin, rebellion against our Creator. That's ruined everything. So Genesis has walked us through all these really big revelations about who God is, and it's explained the human backstory. What Moses, as the author, hasn't been doing is delving deep into the kind of questions to the answers we might have as modern people. Questions of history, questions of timelines, and questions of science. It's not his major focus. Now, for some people, there is something I think very difficult or perhaps frustrating about not knowing how to read Genesis alongside science and history, especially Noah. There's something frustrating not knowing exactly how to mesh Noah and the story there with sort of what we know from science, perhaps. And many people spend a lot of time working on elaborate theories about how to fit it all together. Not a bad thing to do, but it can be a distraction from what we need to learn about who God is in these chapters. That's what the author, Moses, wants us to focus on. Because that's what this story is about. That's why he tells this story. Not to inform our understanding of geology. Moses wrote this story about people surviving a flood to help us understand God. Now, a story about people surviving a flood is actually an incredibly common kind of story from ancient culture. Pretty much every culture has a story kind of like this. In fact, there's a famous account from Babylon that has many similarities to the story of Noah. There's the Epic of Gilgamesh. You can Google this later. The Epic of Gilgamesh, you can have a read. It's a similar story in some ways, but what's difficult to work out is if Moses wrote this account in Genesis to correct particular things about the flood from the stories that Israel's neighbours had. There are striking similarities between Noah and the Babylonian story, but there are even more striking differences, as if the differences are the point of why Moses writes. So, for instance, for the Babylonian story, there are multiple gods, and they kind of get sick of the human noise that gets made. There's just too many humans. They're sick of it. So they send a flood to stop humans continuing to populate. But the gods don't really know what they're doing. The flood is overwhelming and the gods sort of freak out. The flood's too powerful in the Babylonian account. Then you read Genesis and you realize how different it is. It's specifically different. And it makes you wonder, well, did Moses write this in a particular way to reject what other narratives about the floods were known by the nations around Israel? One of the most revered scholars of Genesis, a man named Gordon Wenham, he writes this, and it'll be up on the screen. It seems likely that the author of the biblical account was deliberately trying to correct or refute the common Oriental view of the flood. In particular, Genesis is trying to explain what God is really like and how he relates to the world. Now, I point this out because another reason that reading about Noah is hard for us is the author is probably writing in a way that rejects a whole bunch of narratives we have no idea about, and a lot of it actually probably goes over our head. But it is striking that the author Moses writes this as history, doesn't he? He writes this as a real thing that's happened. The details of the story are too specific to say this is merely metaphor or symbol in symbol. We're told about precise architecture. We're told time periods. There's lots of detail. And actually, in the New Testament, if you have any doubt, the New Testament, Jesus himself and other writers in the New Testament, they refer to this as a historic event. But then the Bible doesn't exactly nail down when it all happened. We don't have a clear timeline. Was it, you know, the last ice age, some 10,000 years BC? Was it far earlier? We actually just don't know. In fact, in chapter 5, as we looked at that a few weeks ago, we saw that trying to construct a timeline from the Bible is a bit of a wonky exercise because, again, that's not why Moses wrote the genealogy, not to date things accurately, but to help us understand something about God and his plans for humanity. But there is something particularly unusual about the world before the flood, isn't it? As we've been reading chapters 4, 5, 6, it feels different. And you realize that even for ancient Israel, what we're reading today, for them, was ancient, prehistory. There's something very odd as we come to this. It makes it hard. Now, you might be wondering, was it a worldwide flood? You might be wondering, well, maybe it's a more local flood to the region that Noah was in. Now, the chapter we've just read, and as we keep reading chapter 7 and 8, it'd be great to keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll be looking at a fair bit this morning. As you read through, you'll see the language here, it certainly sounds universal. If you look at chapter 7, verse 19, we read about every living creature. Chapter 7, verse 19, we're told the water is said to cover all the high mountains under the entire heavens. It certainly sounds global, doesn't it? It's worth bearing in mind, though, that this could be from Noah's perspective. And it's also worth bearing in mind, elsewhere in the Bible, even later in Genesis, language like all the world is used in a way when clearly it just means everyone in an area. So if you want to have a look at that, you could write down Genesis chapter 41, verse 57. Genesis 41, 57, where it says, the whole world came to Egypt during a time of famine. So whether it's global or whether it's more local, the author isn't writing to inform us about geology or hydrology or meteorology. He's writing about God and about God's actions in our world. And I think that's the most difficult thing about this story. The most difficult thing about reading about Noah and the ark is that God really did bring judgment like this. And that means God will judge the world again. The most difficult thing about Noah and the flood is it confirms God will not stand by a world that is full of violence and corruption forever. He is now being patient, but he will bring a final judgment. Jesus' disciple Peter puts it this way, and this is again up on the screen. He's referring back to Noah. He says, long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As we're looking at this passage in Genesis, we can't afford to get too distracted by the many questions that are interesting, but ultimately not that important when you compare it to what Peter's talking about. Because what is more important, way more important, is to understand who God is, that he's a God who judges, and that, even more importantly, he is a God who saves. Now, through the Noah story, we are reading about judgment, but a bigger and bolder statement is being made all through these chapters, that God's judgment is not the final word. There is salvation available through judgment. God earlier in chapter 6 announced that there is just too much corruption, there's too much evil in the world, and he's going to wipe it all out in judgment. But then when we get to Noah, we realize, well, God has some kind of plan also to save, not just to judge. The name Noah, we were told a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 5, the name Noah means comfort, it means relief. And his very existence is a real comfort and a real relief to us as readers, because Noah gives us hope that in the face of judgment, God will make a way. As we read about Noah, we realize actually what humanity needed, what we needed for a chance at a new start, was just one righteous person. Just one. That was enough. That's all God needed to save the human race. So you have a look at how Noah is described in verse 9, chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Righteous, blameless, walking faithfully with God. That kind of puts Noah up there with Enoch, we heard about a few weeks ago, who famously walked with God faithfully and then was no more. So Noah is someone who is really living. He's not simply existing. He's really living. He's in a relationship with God and has his life shaped by obedience and knowing his Creator. In contrast to Noah, there is the rest of the world. And verses 11 and 12 again tells us what God saw. He sees an earth that is corrupt, an earth that's full of violence, with all the peoples on earth corrupted in their ways. What this is saying is that as God looks around, he sees that the world has already destroyed itself. People have ruined it. They've ruined themselves. They've ruined the world. And so when we get to verse 13, God announces, I'm going to put an end to all people. Realize what he's doing is he's saying he's destroying what has already destroyed itself. You think, well, something corrupt, something rotten, actually can't usually be fixed. You can all picture that piece of fruit you had at the bottom of your fruit bowl for way too long, or that lettuce that was at the back of the fridge you forgot about. You pull it out and you realize this is ruined. It's corrupted. There's no point trying to fix it. What is there left to do but to get rid of it? But here we see it takes only one person, one piece of goodness that God can graft a whole new start out of. When you think about it, it is amazing that God bothers to do this at all. The fact that here we are today, sitting here reading about this, rather than never existing, tells us something amazing about God, which is despite our corruption, human corruption, despite violence, despite our sin, God's actually on the side of humanity. He's got a plan for us. And isn't it amazing that the way God saves here, he doesn't just do it all himself. He kind of gets Noah to be involved in that saving project. He doesn't just kind of supernaturally do it all himself. Have a look at verse 13. God says he's going to destroy everyone. And then verse 14, so make yourself an ark. Make it yourself. Not here's an ark for you, or here's some angels who are going to teach you how to swim really well. No, make yourself an ark. God involves Noah's efforts in this incredible project of bringing a new start for humanity. But it's clear, even though we hear about Noah a lot, God is definitely the hero of this story. God is the one who is doing the saving. It's actually not because of Noah's bravery or his brilliant foresight, doesn't read the weather well. In fact, as we read this whole story, it turns out, I don't know if you noticed, if you've read this before, if you read the whole chapter 6, 7, 8, you realize Noah doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't do anything except exactly what God tells him to. Noah is completely obedient, is trusting God, and through his obedience, humanity is saved. We're seeing God using one righteous person, perfect in obedience, to save humanity. That tells us Noah is kind of like a prefigure of Jesus. What we see in part in Noah, we see in full in Jesus. God doesn't send some host of angels just to fix things for humanity. He doesn't just click his fingers and solve it all without involving us. God's plan was to use one of us, a human, one representative for everyone, perfect in obedience, Jesus, to come and do the saving and to give us a fresh start. As we read through Genesis 6 and 7, and we'll skip through to some of chapter 8, we'll finish up about halfway through chapter 8 today. We're skipping over a lot of the detail, of course. As you read through this section, it's very obvious that God is driving the plans to save Noah. So, yes, it's God who's bringing judgment, but God really is the hero who is saving. He's saving humanity, and he's saving the animals. Have a look from chapter 6, verse 14, as God gives detailed instructions about building the ark. We're basically told this is not Noah's idea. It's not his genius. God gives the dimensions. He gives the materials. He gives the structure. And he reminds Noah, make sure you put a door in there. Very clear instruction. God gives instructions about the animals. This is all God's plan. And if you have a look, actually, chapter 7, verse 9, it seems that Noah doesn't have to go around traveling and collecting all the animals himself. It seems that God brings them in as they enter the ark. God is the one who initiates this saving project. It's an easy detail to skip over, but he's so involved. Noah doesn't just sit back and let it happen, does he? He has plenty of work to do. About 100 years it took, apparently, to build this ark, it would seem. Just put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Can you imagine being given these instructions by God to build? It's not a ship, it's not a boat, it's an ark. Okay, an ark is some kind of box or chest is probably the best translation. A chest. A chest is not for steering around or for driving anywhere. It's just for holding things safely, right? That's what a chest does. And it's huge. It's 135 metres long, 20 metres across and 13 metres high. It's got multiple decks. Now, looking around TAFE this morning, I was trying to work this out and having conversations how high the roof is. And my best guess is from those doors down there to the doors down there, the far doors, that's about 140, 150 metres, I reckon, something like that. You could just squeeze it in lengthwise, I reckon, is what I'm saying. I reckon from the glass door behind me to glass back behind you all, that's about 20 metres. So you could just squeeze it in lengthwise if you chopped out half the stairs and that sort of thing. And 13 metres high, I reckon, we've had a good debate about this before. Vertical distance is the hardest to measure, but I reckon that's about the height of the concrete blocks behind us there. What I'm saying is, if you really had to, you could almost squeeze an arc in here, which is, this is a big room. This is a big project, and you have to build it. Imagine that. But where do you start? Like, this thing has to float. That's all it has to do. It has to float. But how do you do that? Can you imagine, how do I join the wood together? How flat is it supposed to be on the bottom? Like, where do I start? If you ever tried to put IKEA furniture together before, and you found it stretched your limits of intelligence and problem solving, it's perhaps stretched your godliness if you're doing it with a loved one, you can have some sympathy for Noah here, can't you? It's a tough project. He just has to work it out. Now, it's possible, my new theory, maybe Noah had some experience in building things. Maybe he was a shipbuilder before this. Who knows? We have no idea. Actually, when it comes to Noah, that's kind of the point. We have no idea about him, his backgrounds. He's just a name, but crucially, he is someone who's perfectly obedient to God's word. That's what we know about him. There's no personality, there's no stories about his life before the flood that come through. What saves Noah is not his building skills, it's God. What Noah has to do is simply obey God's word to him and follow his instructions. So what Noah is actually saved by is heeding God's warning that judgment is real, that judgment is coming. Consider what Noah is actually asking God to do. Building an ark is one thing, but just, he's saying, look, Noah, you might feel a bit silly telling your friends you worship and obey me and you're righteous when they're all corrupt. I know you feel silly about that. You might even feel a bit silly telling them that I'm a God who is grieved and angry at their sin. That can be a hard thing to tell people. I know that, Noah. You might feel really silly telling them that I'm going to judge them for their evil ways. But guess what? Now I want you to build me a gigantic floating box that can be seen by everyone from miles around. And it's going to keep you going for about 100 years, where you're going to have to put up with their scoffing, their laughing, all along trusting me that this is the only way to be saved. Can you do that, Noah? It's good to reflect. Can we do that? Are we faithful to the word of God? Are we obedient to God's word? When it feels silly, when it feels awkward talking about God's coming judgment and the urgent need for people to find safety in Jesus before then. And it can be very hard to wait a long time to see the promises of God fulfilled. It can be hard. But notice here, Noah is not saved because he is faithful. He doesn't earn his salvation. Noah is saved by being faithful. He's trusting that God will do exactly what God said he will do, and Noah trusts him and is faithful in doing what he's told. For us to be saved, we don't contribute to our salvation. We are saved by faith, by obediently trusting that God will save us as we turn to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. The story of Noah is about God's commitment to humanity, isn't it? See, this is not just one family being saved from death. You realize the point of the animals, what's with all the animals, right? The point of all the animals is not just they make great craft for kids' stories. The animals recall how Adam and Eve were given the task of having mastery over the animals before the fall. Noah is being cast here in a new light as a new Adam, just like the custodian or the lord, or here I guess the admiral, over the animals. Noah is being put in position as the head of a new humanity, a new representative for all humanity that God is committed to and giving a fresh start to. Again, Noah is a prefigure of Jesus. We have an obedient representative for humanity. And Noah, like a new Adam, is offering humanity a new start for all creation, all creatures. But actually, with Noah, as we realize, he does it in a way that doesn't ultimately fix our big problem of sin and death. Get to Jesus, we have an obedient representative for humanity. He's also described as a new Adam. He is the Lord over all creation, all creatures. In Jesus' resurrection, he's raised not with a spiritual body, but with a physical body, a human body, which means that the Lord of all creation is human for all eternity. God is very committed to humanity, isn't he? There's a wonderful little detail about Noah's Ark in this story. In chapter 7, verse 16, the very day that the water started rising, Noah and his family, all the animals, they're on the ark. At the end of verse 16, remember how God had said, make sure you have a door? Verse 16, then the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. God seals and completes the ark's saving work. The picture is like a tender father sort of tucking his kids in beds, you know, safe at night. There are many people who have drawn a link between the door on the ark that brings safety from judgment, sealed by God, a link between that and what Jesus says about himself. In John's gospel we saw earlier this year, Jesus talked about himself as the good shepherd who cares for and protects his flock, his sheep. And he says, Jesus says, I am the gate. That is literally, I am the door to the sheep pen where there is safety. So we already hear about Noah safely tucked away into this very strange floating zoo. We're reminded it's only Jesus who can give us access to safety from God's judgment. Now, I really don't enjoy thinking about God's judgment. I don't like thinking about hell. I don't like to think how horrible it would be to stand before a holy and almighty God with no safety, nowhere to hide. The story of the flood makes us think about it, though, doesn't it? And that's actually a good thing. It tells us something very fundamental about God when we think about his judgment. It tells us if God judges, then he must be good. Because you think if God was to ignore evil, if he was to turn a blind eye to violence and corruption, if God was to look at all the abuse and horror in our world and do nothing, that's not a good God. That's a monster. That's a devil. It'd be grotesque if God was like that. Flood tells us God is good. Actually, he's good to judge. It's actually very obvious in this story that God is active in judgment. He is the one judging here. He said he was going to do it back in chapter 6, and then as the narrative continues through, it's clearly saying it's God who is bringing the destructive floods, but we're also told he has every right to. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 4. God says, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. It's pretty common in our part of the world to have a very optimistic or kind of a very high view of humanity, that most people are mostly good most of the time. And so then, if that's how we roughly think, the thought that God would judge anyone, that he'll condemn even pretty good people, it doesn't kind of compute if that's how we see the world. Here we're reminded that he is the creator. Everything he made, he owns, every life. He has every right to hold to account everyone he has made. And he has the right to hold us to account to his standards, not our own. See, after all, if it's true that humans are corrupt, we would of course be corrupt in the way that measures our own goodness, right? At the heart of what sin is our desire to be like God, to decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong. And it'd be typical of a heart that's sort of set against God, a sinful heart that says, well, God shouldn't judge. I should be the judge of myself and of others. But what kind of God would allow that once it's corrupted? Not a good God. As confronting as it is to hear of many lives ending in a horrific flood, remember we are reading about the Creator, the one who gives life in the first place. He created them, he can uncreate them. Actually, the story of the flood is about uncreation. If you're around and read Genesis 1 before, Genesis started in chapter 1 with a world as watery and lifeless. And God carefully separated the water from the land. He spoke and animals came to be. He breathed the spirit of life into mankind and they lived. Then Moses in chapter 6 tells us how the world went back to that starting point. It was uncreated. Back towards chaos and lifelessness. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 23. As the floodwaters are unleashed week after week, can you imagine? Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The ark is the only refuge. It's the only hope against the judgment of God. And it's amazing the way the ark and the cross of Jesus have so many similarities. I mean, they're made of wood, that's very obvious, but the cross is a sign to everyone who can see it that God is going to judge the world. Because you realize, when you see the cross and Jesus on the cross, you realize if that's what we do, humans do, to God's only Son, we have no hope but judgment. The cross, like the ark being built, is the great sign that judgment is coming. And just like the ark, the cross is also the only hope we have for safety. On the ark was Noah, ahead of humanity, and on the cross was Jesus, the new Adam. Jesus, we can find refuge in. We can find safety in him. He is the one who saves us through the judgment of this world. See, God has promised to bring this current age we live in to an end. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign that we now live these days in the last period of history. And just like at the time of Noah, there will be judgment, and this time judgment will be final. But there will also be salvation and the renewal of all things. At the turning point in the flood is the start of chapter 8, verse 1, a very memorable verse. As the waters are reaching their high point, judgment is complete. But verse 1, God remembered Noah. Now, God's not forgetful. He's not remembering Noah like we remember we left the stove on. It's not that kind of remembering. When in the Bible we read that God remembers, it's saying that he's acting on his promises. He's fulfilling his promise to Noah. He's remembering his promise by fulfilling it. And so from chapter 8, a wind blows. It's a wind sent by God. Much like that original work of creating in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters before creation started. Again, his creating power is about to get underway. And as the waters recede, land and water separates once more. And it's interesting, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 talk about a sequence of 7 days. We've seen that a few times in this story, actually, 7 days. It's kind of implying God's recreating, resetting work. He does it over 7 days like he did in chapter 1 and 2. So the story of Noah is about salvation and also recreation. And it lays a pattern for us to sort of help make sense of our place here in history. We live in a world that is corrupt and violent, where sin and death and decay hang heavily over every one of our days. But the resurrection of Jesus is our assurance that God is moving history towards, again, a new creation. This time one that is free of death and corruption, one that's free of sin. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, famously finishes the storyline of history back where it started, with God promising to make all things new. All things new. This is the hope that Noah had, the hope that God would save him through judgment, and he faithfully trusted that word from God. And this is our hope. Salvation through judgment by believing what God says is true. He really will judge the world, and the only safe place on that day is being counted as belonging to Jesus by the grace of God. So finally, do you see how we can be a bit like Noah here? Not only living faithfully and trusting what God has said will happen, that's number one, but also holding out to others this warning and this hope. See, God could have built the ark himself, couldn't he? Could have just, piece of cake. But he included Noah in that work of salvation. God used human hands and feet to save humanity. And he calls us, his people, to use our hands and feet and our mouths to share this good news of salvation, this news of safety. Earlier today, we heard about Malcolm and Ainsley, the Purdy's, doing something that many people would say is very silly. They've uprooted their lives here to invest their lives elsewhere, on the other side of the planet, to prepare people to find safety in Jesus. Seems to me a great way to express our trust that God will judge the world and that he will use us people to save many, a great way to express and even grow in that trust is to sign up to support the Purdies if you haven't already. Or be reminded, encouraged to pray for them this week. Or if you haven't started doing this, to financially invest in the work they're doing with CMS to save many. You think about your investment helping to build a bigger ark, if you like. You've also heard briefly this morning about Taste and See coming up next Sunday. It's an opportunity to come and hear more about Jesus and what it actually means to trust him for salvation and all the ins and outs of that. We run that course because God has told us he uses hands and feet of his people to bring safety from judgment. And so this morning is an encouragement to us all to be praying and dedicated to praying that God would save many in this world through things like Taste and See. It's an encouragement to us all to be praying for those God has placed in our lives that they might find safety. And there's still time to register, perhaps to invite someone along you know, or perhaps for yourself if you're not sure, you're not confident yet you have safety from judgment. Come along to Taste and See. Above all, today, be encouraged that God is committed to humanity. He is saving people for eternity all around our world, even right here in this city. He's doing that through the hands and feet and mouths of normal people like us, just trying to be patient, to be faithful and to be obedient. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are amazed by the great clarity you give us in your word, in telling us what you are like. Thank you for showing us that you are holy and good and perfect in judgment, but also abundantly generous and so kind in salvation. Please help us be stirred by the confronting way that Noah confirms your judgment of this world is coming. And help us be driven with urgency and integrity to share there is salvation freely available in Jesus. Encourage us in that good news ourselves. Encourage us that you are powerful to save. And so help us to find great joy being used by you to bring salvation to our world. Amen.